Take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. That arrangement didn't go so bad. Proverbs chapter 16. Whenever I'm looking for something simple to speak on, especially for the Lord's table, I go right to Proverbs. Christmas time is the most difficult time of the year to preach because you've heard everything. You know, it's not like we're telling you new parts of the Christmas story that you haven't heard in your few years at church. And the same with the Lord's Supper, because of at least my belief that you should center the whole service around the Lord's table. That means that 12 times a year you're going to be taught something to do with it. And you need to look at all aspects of it, and that means that you've got to more and more reach out in the Scriptures. And I've really become convinced, and I've told you this before, that the book of Proverbs is an unmined treasure. We just don't go here for practical things like we ought. We just don't go here and say, here is not just the what needs to be done, here's the how things are to be done. And tonight in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16, I want to look at how to prepare your heart for the Lord's table. Now, we talk about this. That's one of the major emphases of 1 Corinthians 11, examining the heart and doing various things. Well, just some more, spreading it out a little further. Look at the first three verses of chapter 16. I'll be reading a different translation. To man belongs all the preparations of the heart, but from God is the answer of the tongue. All the ways of an individual are innocent in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits, the motives. Roll upon the Lord your works in order that he may establish your plans. When we come to the service and everything that we do is focused on the Lord's table. That's why it's prepared when you come in. That's why we announce it ahead of time. What's expected of you is to get your heart ready for what we're about to do. In part, that has to do with examining your life for sin, looking for those things that at this time the Lord would especially expose to the light and want you to change. But even more, there's broader applications of it and things I want us to consider. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 1. He says that the preparations, notice that's plural, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer, singular, of the tongue is from the Lord. This verse, actually, in Matthew chapter 10, is literally fulfilled among the disciples of the Lord. He tells his disciples that there's going to come a time when you have to stand before the synagogues and the councils, and they're going to bring you into judgment because of your trust in me. And at that time, he said, don't prepare your heart for what you're going to say. I will put the answers to their questions. I'll put what you should say into your mouth at that time. That's Matthew 10, I think, verse 19. And then in Acts chapter 4, we read about how John and Peter were standing before the Sanhedrin, the council, the chief council as in that day of the Jews, and they're being examined for under whose name and under what right did you have to perform these miracles and to preach what you preach. And it's interesting, at the end of what they say, their examiners say they took notice that these people who were standing before them were unlearned men. Weren't men who'd been to school, weren't men who had any education, weren't men who had prepared their heart to answer questions, but that the answers that had come from them must have come from Jesus. It said, and they took note of them, that it must have been because of their association with Jesus. The point is, as we start out talking about the preparations of the heart, there's only so much preparation you can do. What we're here and what we're all about is for the Lord to speak to us. You can't come to the service convinced that everything is right in your life. You can't come and be ready and say, okay, I'm all ready right now to do the Lord's table.
The whole purpose of the service is to help to prepare you. It's for the Lord to speak to your heart and to say, have you considered this? Have you considered all the things I want you to? I think that we prepare, we intend to do it, we get our mind focused on what we're going to do, we don't have our thoughts scattered. But every time you come to the church, that's the Lord saying, at this point, I'm going to prepare you even more. I've mentioned to you, I think that when we come to a business meeting, it's a very dangerous thing to come all prepared for how you're going to vote on everything. I think you should come and say, here's where my heart is, and here's what my thoughts are, and here's what I'm inclined to do, but I want to hear what everybody has to say. I want to hear how things are presented. For the deacons that are here tonight, we have some things to talk about tonight that we said we'd talk about in the last meeting. And we said we'd be thinking about them and come ready tonight for a decision. Well, I have some things to recommend, but I'm not exactly sure what those are going to be. But I want to sit down with the men and hear what has to be said, get the wisdom from what's there, and at that point, the answer will come from God. It's not something that comes because we've got everything already ahead of time. And when you come into this service, you are to prepare your heart. That's your responsibility. That's what it means. The preparations of the heart belong to man. And it's plural because there's many things you do. But the answer that comes, the result that comes, the action to be taken, that comes from God. And you're supposed to leave that to Him. It's not as if you can prepare and have everything turn out the way you want to do it. It's not as if you can prepare an arrangement and have every note turn out where you want to do it. That doesn't always work that way. You have to be able to turn these things over to the Lord. And the preparations are yours, but God's is the result. Notice in verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure. I'm reading from the New King James now. In his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. One of the reasons why your preparations won't do everything is because as you prepare, you look at what you have to do from your own eyes. You look at all the things and all of the events that have happened, and you look at your life, and you just look at it from your own perspective. But it's the Lord who can actually weigh your motives. That's what the word means here, the spirits. It's your motives that the Lord weighs. It's so hard for you to prepare yourself for communion because you need to come in here and be convicted of God of things you might not be thinking about. You may come in and think, well, here's my problem, or here's something that I'm really concerned about. But you don't really know if that's what God's concerned about or not. You've got to find out what it is that God wants you to hear. And every time you sit down in a service, you're sitting down asking God to weigh your heart. We spoke this morning to our Sunday school class about Luke 2, verse 35, where Mary is told that a sword will pierce her soul. And how that has nothing to do with her agony at Christ's death. It has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is like a sword, and His truth is like the Word of God that pierces the soul and the spirit asunder. It discerns the motives and intents of a person's heart. That when you stand before Christ, it's not just what you've done that's seen, but why you do it. And that's something we're not always aware of. Can't tell you how many times Christians mess up because they had intentions they didn't know about. They thought they were doing it for one reason, but deep inside, something was churning them. Something was producing them to do it for motives they didn't even know about. Maybe other people were aware of those motives and maybe not. The Bible says that when you look at your ways, you look back and there's a tendency to justify them. And to say, well, I know why I did that. And this led to this. And you've got a very logical reason for everything. But other people don't see it that way. If you haven't experienced that, then get married. You know, and have a discussion about any single event with your spouse. And you'll find out, that's not what I said. Oh, that's what you, no, that's not what I said. You said this and you did this and that. No. That's not what I said, and that's really not what I did. And that, and you'll, the two of you will sit there and you'll say, was I there? Was I there? I guess I must not have been there. And the first person to come to that realization loses the argument, you know, because the other person sees it. Aha, a little doubt there. Well, you don't know. You have only seen things from one perspective, and that is so dangerous. I know
One of the greatest disappointments I've ever experienced at the ministry was an individual in the church where we were before in Laurel. And this was a person who had come as actually as a pastoral intern and had been a student at the college where I would later be teaching. This was a person who would never do anything that they ever once considered to be wrong. This was a person who was straight and true, and if they thought it was wrong, they'd avoid it like the plague. The problem was, life for them was black and white. And anything they saw was the way they saw it, and they knew it, and they knew they wouldn't do anything wrong, so you must be wrong. And life was so rigid, it was like walking that razor. And anybody who deviated to the left or right, or any fact that didn't line up with their line of sight, any fact that was out here must be untrue, because their line of sight was correct. It was right in their own eyes. And it was something that was almost deadly to our church. It was one of the most dangerous times we've ever faced there. And then this person still hasn't recovered from it. This is the person who was the valedictorian of their graduating class, won the thesis award and the best student award, and after that event, never once ministered for the Lord in any local church in any fashion. You see, because it's all right in your own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Let me show you something here. Can I get the ushers to pass this out?
Or anyone? Maybe Jerry? Okay.
One of the things that's kind of interesting about the Bible is that the people who read this are reading this in the light of the cultures of their own day. And one of the most prominent cultures that you have to understand the book of Proverbs, is the Egyptian culture. And what I'm showing you here, look at the top of the page, is a very common scene of what you'll see in the papyrus, or the papyri, is how you're supposed to pronounce it, from the Egyptian period. So everybody got a peek at that in some fashion. Notice that what you have are two figures standing on the left. The one who has the head of the jackal, okay, is holding the hand of the only person who's obviously a human being there. Okay, you see that? What's happening is that that person has died, and the jackal-headed god is called Anubis. And Anubis takes you to judgment. In the Egyptian view, when you died, you immediately had to stand judgment. On the other side of this set of scales is the god Thoth. He looks like an ibis-headed, the bird-headed god, and he's the scribe of the gods. And what he does is he records all of your deeds, and he also records the result of the judgment that's taking place. The judgment itself is a pair of scales. Okay? Look on the left scale, and you'll see something that looks like a little jar. That's actually the Egyptian ideogram for a heart. It's their word yeb. It's the biblical Hebrew word lev. L becomes a y in many Egyptian words. So it's their word for heart. And on the right is a feather. And the judgment was that unless your heart was as light as a feather, that you couldn't get into the afterlife. And they believed that the heart contained all of the motives and all of the not just the things that you did, that's in the brain and that's written down. That would be what Thoth has on his little palette there that he's writing with. But the heart contains your reasons for doing things and your motives for doing them. And that it's not what you did as your motives and as your intents and as your character, which is kind of interesting. And it had to be arrayed against the feather. And the feather became the sign of truth in the Egyptian culture. That truth is something light and fragile, but it's pretty weighty, too, in the right matters. And then the inside is Anubis's little helper there, Anubis Jr. And on the right is the destroyer, Amit, who eats the heart of any person who is found wanting. The reason for that is you needed a heart to get into the afterlife. When they mummified a person, they took all of the organs out of the body. And some of them they returned to the body. They put it in a little jar called a canopic jar. But the heart never left the body, because they believed that that was the single most important thing for the afterlife. That was the part that contained the real you, your intents and your motives. And that part had to be weighed. So the mummification process, we don't touch the heart, because that's going to be dealt with in judgment at some point. What's interesting, though, is that they would also, with these individuals, they would bury little amulets in the shape of a heart that would be placed over the heart, that would guard the heart from betraying its owner, with little phrases on it like, do not betray me, don't bear witness against me, don't cause me to stink in the eyes of Anubis. And so the people who had really, you know, they'd really messed up bad in this life, they knew they were going to get it, so they'd put these little amulets, sometimes in the shape of a heifer, a beetle, that scarab beetle, sometimes they put these little amulets over the heart like, shh, don't say a word, keep this one quiet. Well, what we've got, and this is just for maybe Dave, and I don't know if you remember any of your Hebrew there, but the Hebrew word here for, we're going to see in the next phrase, is kind of a pun on that, and we'll come to that. But the idea here is that the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Kind of a pun in the English between ways and ways. The concept is the Lord knows. He can look at your motives. The Lord can look at why you did things, not just what you did. And when we approach the Lord, that's the kind of information we need that is beyond us. I'll tell you, there are times I'll do things and I say, why in the world did I do that? What made me do that? There are some times when you can get so literally hell-bent on something, having your mind and heart set on doing it, that you really don't have any idea what your motives were, and you really don't understand yourself. I think there are times, especially in the life of a teenager, when you don't know what's going on in your life, you don't know what's happening. Why am I thinking this? Why am I feeling this? Why am I like this? Hey, you need the Lord to be the weigher of your heart. And when you come here to prepare yourself, it's not simply laying everything out saying, well, I think I'm all right, my books are clean, God. It's saying, Lord, weigh my heart. It's saying, Lord, I want you to be the one who judges what the motives of my heart are. And then the third verse, commit your works to the Lord. That's the Hebrew word roll. It comes from a root GL, like Galilee, the rolling hills, Golgotha, the place of the skull. GL means to roll. You see this, is in Psalm 37:5. Turn there if you would. Very famous verse. In fact, I think when it's turned into a different hymns, we use the word roll. See if I can find it here. No, I don't want Psalm 37:5. Let's go to Proverbs. Okay. Proverbs 3:6. That's an easier one. The King James doesn't translate it. The ways. Okay. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And verse 5 in particular, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Exactly the same phrase as we see here, commit your works. And it's the word roll. Roll these things upon the Lord. It's like you got this huge stone and you don't know what to do with it. And you roll it over to the Lord's side and say, you can take care of this now. This one's yours to deal with. And it's the idea of rolling your burdens on the Lord. And here he says, roll your works to the Lord, and then your plans will be established. The word for thoughts here is not just, you know, the things you're thinking in your mind. It's the plans you've made, the things you've thought out. And he said, before you do anything, before you step out there and really try and put these plans into action, take all of the things inside of you, everything you've done, and roll it on the Lord. And say, okay, Lord, this belongs to you. Okay, Lord, this belongs to you. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in what we want to do that we haven't trusted in the Lord. I should have given this one for Gina this morning. He called me up and asked me this week while I was out, what's it mean to wait upon the Lord? Well, it's the same thing as committing all your ways to the Lord. It's the same thing as trusting in the Lord. It's the same thing here as committing your works to the Lord or rolling them upon the Lord. It's saying, Lord, this is all in your hands. You're the one who gives an answer. You're the one who is the one who weighs the spirits. I got to roll everything on you, and I got to say, Lord, here are all the things I plan on doing. Here are all the works that I plan on doing. Now you take them, you do what you want with them. We get so wrapped up in planning out our year and planning out our day and planning out our Christian life that there isn't a place where we simply say, okay, Lord, you've got to take it now. Lord, this isn't up to me. Lord, this isn't my responsibility. When you come to this table, what you're doing is rolling your evil works on the Lord. You can come stumbling in here with a load of sin, and you're supposed to take it and roll it where it belongs and say, this is covered. I don't want to carry this anymore. Lord, I don't want to have these things in front of me. And God says you can just, no matter how heavy it is, that's why the word roll is used. In those days, you ever seen the pictures of the temple? You'll see these huge stones of masonry. Some of them will stretch from here to that wall and be about this deep, weigh about 30 tons, some of them. Do you know how they got those stones in place? Never wondered? You know, how do you move stones like that? And especially since marble is rather fragile, that if you drop it suddenly, the thing can shatter. And the same with the kinds of stones that they were using. Not all of them were marble, limestone, many of them. Well, what they would do is this enormous square block started out as a round pillar. And they would roll it, which rolls quite easily. They would roll it by using ropes. They put a rope underneath of it. And then you just pull the rope, and the pillar rolls to wherever you want. And then they'd roll it up to where they wanted it, and they'd shave off two sides of it. Then they'd roll it up, chunk, into place. Then they'd shave off the other two sides and get the square block, which makes an enormous amount of sense for moving those, which may indeed be what the Egyptians did in building the pyramid. Instead of, you ever see them pulling those square things across the desert and like that, you know, they could have rolled those stones. That was the technology that the Egyptian used. But the idea is that when a burden is too heavy to lift, when you can't put it on something because you can't lift it, you roll it. Well, the point is, hey, listen, your works and your plans, the things you plan on doing, the evil works you've done, whatever you want to see for the word works here, you got to roll them on the Lord. They're too much for you to bear. You can't lift them. You can't carry them. And this table is for burdens that you can't carry yourself, that you're not supposed to carry yourself. They'll damage you. They'll hurt you. They'll make you bent and crippled if you try to carry them yourself. This is a table for rolling those things on the Lord and then letting the Lord establish the things that he wants, letting the Lord find out what's going to stand, letting the Lord make your building stand. Sometimes when we come, we're all ready for one more night's Lord's table. We've done it so many times. Well, our preparations are intimately connected with standing in front of the Lord and saying, what's this? What do you see, Lord? Show me this. And for taking all the things we've brought with us and just rolling them on the Lord. I know people who will not come to the Lord's table if they feel that their lives are not right. I think that's very foolish. And they're carrying that burden themselves instead of coming to the one place where they can get rid of it. This is a time for saying, Lord, everything's open before you. I want to give you all of these things, and in return, I want to stand innocent before you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I praise you and I thank you for who and what you are. I'd ask tonight that as we gather together to celebrate the table of your Son, that he might be honored and glorified. That, Father, the things that we've done to try to prepare us for standing in front of your investigation might have been honest and true. I pray, Father, that we might do those things that are pleasing to you, and as a church, this gathering of the body would find favor in your sight. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.